Let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll jump into talking about the Word. God, thank you for bringing us into your family, for forgiving our sins, for giving us new life. We pray that you would, as you promised, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. That as we look at your word this morning and throughout the day and throughout our week, that our hearts would be open, that we would hear you, that your spirit would move, and that the word, as you said, would cut deeply into us. Amen. Okay. We finished last time. We were talking about prayer and the Lord's Prayer. I think the last thing we did was read the Lord's Prayer together. So now we are going to talk about the Word. Because one of the last questions, too, was what should we pray? And the whole Word of God teaches us what we should pray and how we should pray. So that leads us into the Word. So here is question 42. We'll read the response together. How is the Word of God to be read and heard? With diligence, preparation, and prayer, so that we may accept it with faith, store it in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. I have a number of passages here. We probably won't look a lot into all of them, but when we talk about Scripture and what we believe about Scripture, this is one of the most common passages that comes up. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's the breath of God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this is what we believe about the nature of Scripture, that when we want to know or understand something about God, Scripture is sufficient to do that, and it's reliable for that. So that if there's something that the Bible says about God, our response can't be, well, you know, I don't accept that part of Scripture. I don't like that idea. It doesn't fit with what I think about God. Our response has to be, okay, there's something that I don't get about this, so that it forms us. I'm going to jump. Yeah, that one's later. Psalm 19. If you want to, and I spent some time as I was going over this section a couple weeks ago. There are many places in the Bible that just talk about the Word of God and that are a good meditation on the Word of God. Psalm 19 is one of them. It's about the revelation of God. Let me just turn there quickly. And I'm going to read kind of from verse 7 to, I'll see where I stop. So this is Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Psalm 119 also, we won't obviously read all of it. I say obviously because Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Although I think it'd be a good practice to read the whole thing together corporately. But one verse from Psalm 19 that we probably know because we've probably hidden it in our hearts. Verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So that's from Psalm 119. So Psalm 119 is really a meditation on the word of God, on the scripture, and on what God's words mean and do and teach. So that's it's something that I would encourage, actually, is to spend some time. And just as last time we were together in this class, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the whole Word of God teaches us what we should pray. I believe in praying Scripture, that as we read, as we meditate on it, we say, God, this is the prayer of my heart, that your word would be sweeter to me than honey, than any taste, than any desire of my flesh, that this would be what I seek after, and that as we read the words, we would hide them in our hearts. Another place that this comes up, Deuteronomy 6. We see the command here to do that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So we know that passage because it's quoted by Jesus. These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your foreheads. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Hide the word of God in your heart. Meditate on it. Walk in it so that so that we may accept it by faith, right? And store it in our hearts and practice it with our lives. Memorizing verses, memorizing the Bible doesn't do anything if you don't say, this is what I have to live according to. For the word of God is living and active. Hebrews 4, you can see verse 12 there, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When we read, when we meditate on the word, it is something that distinctly God uses, right? God uses encouragement. He uses being confronted by other people. He uses all kinds of situations in our lives, but he specifically uses the Bible and the Word of God to cut our hearts, to reveal sin to us, to reveal his desire for our lives. So again, I don't want to dismiss practical advice that people give, ways that people speak into our lives, issues that people see in our lives, but the Word of God specifically does this. So this is one thing that's especially important about meditating on Scripture.
When we read the Word of God is living and active, can that also be a word that comes from the Holy Spirit to us? I don't know what the Greek is.
Well, the Word... The Greek word here, I'm only aware of one Greek word for word. How many times can I say word in one sentence? I think yes, for sure. And I think that there are times when what we need to understand, because we also need to understand the word of God, like in John, that the word of God refers to the person of Jesus Christ. The Word of God does not just refer to Scripture. For sure, you can read Scripture, you can memorize Scripture, and not have your heart pierced, and not have it bring life. It is the Spirit of God. So there are different beliefs about the nature of Scripture itself. For example, some people will say that Scripture itself, just the words of Scripture as a book, are living, and that there is power in the words themselves, right? Which means that if I just say the words of Scripture, there's power, or there's something that happens there. Or if I speak Scripture to somebody, that those words themselves are, the most convenient word to use it was magic, but that's not, I want to be a little more fair than that, are powerful. But I think that what we see and what your question kind of points to is that there's a work of the Spirit through Scripture. The person of Jesus Christ is the Word of God. So I think that absolutely when we read about the Word of God, there is something particular about the Scripture itself, the literal words, but that the power, I can't go to someone who doesn't know English and read an English Bible, or let's say we have the original text, and I read something in Greek or in Hebrew or in Aramaic to somebody, and that there's somehow power in those, that even if you don't understand what I'm saying, that now there's something that's going to happen in you. I believe that there's a process, a quickening by the Spirit of the text. Yeah, I'm glad you asked that question.
Well, and we don't have to go into all this, but the lesson today with the kids is, mm-hmm. Chapter later, you know, he's upset because on the Sabbath they're selling and the gates are open and people are coming in with their animals, and so, you know, I'm thinking, right, is it the Holy Spirit who makes that change, or is it that word that they heard? So, you know, I have to think about that, but
yeah.
I started thinking on that.
I think this to me, especially with some things I'm processing right now that will come up in about four more questions, that there are some very natural things like spoken words, written words, and baptism and communion that are very natural things in of themselves. And I don't want to dismiss the significance of even those natural things. That I think that there is a greater significance to the words of Scripture than there is to even another believer saying something that isn't Scripture that might be good or true or helpful to somebody. I think that there's a particular authority and power that God moves through the words of Scripture that is particular to the words of Scripture. So I don't want to put too much on just the natural words themselves, but I think that there is more there than there is in some of those other situations. So that it shouldn't be surprising to us when the prophets throughout the Old Testament read the words of Scripture, and that there's something that happens then that didn't happen at other times. Or when the Word of God is preached, that there's something that happens then in a church that doesn't happen necessarily at other times. There are things that happen in God, ways that God moves at other times. But I think that there is something particular about the Word of Scripture. Janelle. Yeah.
And as I was thinking about my own conversion experience, I came to Christ at 12, but salvation comes by hearing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the idea that Scripture is important.
Right.
Which for me,
yep.
Again, I heard my whole life, I don't remember a time where I didn't hear the word of God, but it came at a point where, you know, I had heard what I was guilty of.
Right.
Right? And that's what, you know, so
right, and that's, important. Yes, absolutely. And that brings us back to this idea, too, that your first question was about the word of God. Scripture doesn't, the word scripture, I don't know what the Greek word is for it, but it's not the same word. So this refers to, for everything that I understand, refers to the text of scripture. And it's scripture that is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, that the real danger of trying to rely on some of those other things or put more weight on some of those other things is they can be everywhere from a little bit erroneous to heretical. But when we read and accurately understand Scripture, and there are people who... There's a wide range on that too, because there are people who think that basically you can't misunderstand scripture. Like when you read scripture, like whatever you understand in it, like that's true, and that's kind of one extreme. But then there's another extreme that says, well, you have to kind of have this certain spiritual position in order to be able to understand scripture. But that when we read scripture accurately, it is profitable, and that is especially the message that people need to hear. Because there isn't any other text that's reliable the way Scripture is reliable. There isn't anything else that we can say it is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, which means that a commentary or a sermon is only as good as it is helpful to me in understanding Scripture. So my objective in teaching is, how do we read and understand the Bible? What do we know from the Bible? In preaching, it's, let's look at the text, and if you forget everything that I said, that's fine, but walk away with an understanding of Scripture.
So we could, sorry, I'm an external processor.
Yep.
So we're saying that if we're teaching, like say our kids, Scripture, it's not, did we teach enough scripture? Did they understand it? Can we just explain scripture more? There has to be, like she was saying about hearing, but like the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the new heart and the new ears and the ability and opens those things to hear. So, like, that it's kind of like it works together. So mm-hmm. The scripture can fall on dead ears, or it can be effective and powerful when the Holy Spirit's in it, because the Word, you were talking about the Word,
mm-hmm.
but the Word is also pneuma. So there's the Holy Spirit having to awaken and enliven that for it to be effectual.
Yeah, not everybody has that view exactly. That is my view. That someone can hear the message. They can memorize. There are people alive today who have most all of the text of Scripture memorized. That the Pharisees would have had their Scripture, the Old Testament, most all of it memorized. It did not bring them life. The words themselves did not bring them life. So that just having a kid memorize words of Scripture, I believe, is going to be beneficial through their lives. Even if they don't understand it when they memorize it, there's something that's sticking in their brain that they will carry through their lives, which means wanting to make sure that that somebody understands something before they hear it, for kids especially. I think that there are things that we teach kids that they don't understand, but we teach them to them anyway. And we pray and we trust that God will quicken the word in their minds and in their hearts to bring that change. But if they don't have scripture, if we think, well, you know, they don't understand it, and I'll just try to take them to church and be good and, you know, and we're trying to rely on our own words and our own thoughts and our own patterns and our own lifestyle, they're not going to learn to follow God. That Scripture has to be a part of that. Yeah, I think that I as far as I understood what you were processing, I agreed with what you said. Any other thoughts, questions? Okay. Question 43. We'll read this response together. What are the sacraments or ordinances? The sacraments or ordinances given by God and instituted by Christ, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, are visible signs and seals that we are bound together as a community of faith by his death and resurrection. By our use of them, the Holy Spirit more fully declares and seals the promises of the gospel to us. This is one of those things that I'm processing that I was referring to. I was raised very much with the view that they are ordinances, not sacraments. The difference between them, an ordinance is something that we are commanded to do. We are certainly commanded to be baptized. We are commanded to take the Lord's Supper. A sacrament, at one kind of far end, you have Catholicism, where the sacrament of, for example, infant baptism, it is a sacred rite wherein sprinkling the baby, baptizing an infant, is a particular bestowing of grace on them. It is the washing away of original sin. Right? So there is something that the act of baptism does to a Catholic that I certainly don't believe that it does. For them also, communion would be a sacrament because you are eating the literal body and drinking the literal blood of Jesus, and that there is a particular grace of God that comes to you through that sacrament. And I don't believe that. So I was very much raised with the idea that they are ordinances, that baptism is not, there's not any kind of particular grace. There's not any kind of particular movement that happens in it or in communion, but they are reminders and testimonies of something. I believe, and I think, I don't know that there's any believer who doesn't believe that they are at least those things, but I've been processing this lately because a few weeks ago I actually met some, I think I have every reason to think that they're believers. They do a Bible study over lunch hour right across the street from where I work, and they believe that baptism is essential for salvation, which means through faith and baptism, your sins are cleansed. So we got together later in the week, this last week, to kind of talk about that, and for me to hear from them, like, why do you have this view, and for me to explain, okay, this is why I don't have that view. But it's been kind of pushing me to study, okay, what does Scripture teach about baptism? What do I understand about baptism? And have I perhaps had a view, so this is me saying that, I have to ask the question, have I had a lower view of baptism than I ought to have? Is there something that God does through baptism? Not washing away of sin, not salvation, but that in that act of obedience that there's something particular about that. Because there are many Christians who would say that there is something about it. So I'm asking questions because I think it's, I have to. If I'm confronted by ideas, I can't just reject them when I see some basis for them in Scripture. So, Paul.
There are certain, your description of sacraments, mm-hmm. like the Catholic Church, I think, is dead on. But there are certain basic Presbyterians tend to call them sacraments.
Yep.
But they don't look at the same thing. Because Catholicism kind of says you need to basically fill this bowl to get saved. Like, you're filling it with, imagine, I think of, the grocery store where you have, the cafeteria. Yeah. I go to these baptisms and get a little bit of there. I go to this, I get a little bit of there. You're offering that kind of to God in the end.
Yeah.
As your means of salvation. Where Presbyterians don't look at it that way. They look at it the fact that you have the ball, that is salvation. Mm-hmm. And that the graces that you get, they have a, especially Presbyterians, they have a lot of different types of graces they like to discuss. They just think that you get a different type of grace. There is some sort of grace that you're getting from God. It just doesn't relate to your salvation. You're already saved because you got the ball.
Yeah.
If you're going up there to be baptized because you've already been saved, they're saying you're already saved. You are getting some sort of grace for that. I think that view of it is less problematic.
Right. Yeah.
Definitely like, well, that goes kind of against what the Bible actually teaches.
Yes, for sure.
But the Presbyterian one is like, well, I'm not saying I agree with it or not, but just simply say that that's a version of it that's less problematic. The ordinance one comes more from, like, obviously, like, Baptist traditions. And I think
Baptist tradition, yeah.
Yeah, where we basically, like, it's more just symbolic.
Yeah.
Grace
that has already happened. Yeah, and the New City Catechism was put out by Timothy Keller's church, which is a Presbyterian church, which means that in the Reformed tradition that you hear, and in this place specifically, you hear some of that coming out. He does. Yeah, well, I have, for this question, I have some of his commentary, and you hear some of that specifically come out. We call both of them ordinances because Jesus Christ commanded us to do them, but we call them sacraments because through them God's blessing and grace come to us in unique ways. Growing up as a Baptist, I didn't have that belief or understanding at all. But that's kind of, I'm within that realm of like, okay, this is historical orthodoxy. It's differing views, but that's where I'm saying, okay, I'm not a Catholic because there's no scriptural reason to believe that, and there are scriptural reasons not to believe that, but I have to wrestle with this. See you.
Ask your friends, the thief on the cross.
I did. The thief on the cross who was told he was going to be in paradise, the paralytic whose sins Jesus forgives when he's not baptized, the publican, there's one or two others. Their view is that Jesus, while he was on the earth, had the authority to forgive sins. So that was particular to Jesus being able to do that. The follow-up question that I've thought of since then that I have for them is, if your view is that this is how it works, that even in the Old Testament, they have indicated, but they haven't really clarified their view, that faith plus, they're uncomfortable with this phrasing, they wouldn't say it this way, but faith plus works really. Is salvation. So for Noah, when you see Noah referred to in one of the passages in the New Testament on baptism, that basically he had to obey God to be saved from the flood, and that's an analogy. So my question is, if the system that God has is that faith plus baptism, or faith plus that obedient circumcision, or faith plus whatever is what brings salvation, why is it that Jesus has the authority and has the ability to forgive sins without that other part, but that God doesn't have the ability to forgive sins without that other part?
The key word there was obey. Obedience is different than works.
Yes, for sure. Right, and that the works are, you know, and what I said to them is that I very much have the belief that faith equals salvation plus works. Faith produces salvation, and it produces works. If you don't have works, faith without works is dead. You don't really have faith. But their view seems to be that faith plus baptism yields salvation plus other works. So we're gonna talk more. And as we were talking, it led into other points of doctrine that seem to even kind of be underneath this one for us. So it's fruitful, and I expressed to them very genuinely that we were having a very respectful conversation that was very much focused on Scripture. We disagree on something that I think is pretty significant because it's the nature of salvation. They believe in baptism by immersion, which means if you know someone who was baptized at a church where they didn't have a baptismal or lives in the desert where they don't have a baptismal and they have to do some other way, I actually asked him about that specifically, and basically his response, I don't know if he was just trying to be delicate, but his response was basically, I'm not God, and I'm not in a position to judge. But it seems like their view is, yeah, you haven't really been baptized, so you're not really saved. Which is, I think, a pretty serious thing.
We need to get people out of the desert before we get them saved.
We do. Yeah. Yeah. Better take big, we need to raise money to send big basins of water to all over the world. Okay. Couple of passages. So here's a passage on baptism. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There are different passages that we read where what we see baptism signifies is death going down into the grave and new life coming back up to life. That we see that is what baptism is a symbol of. Here's communion, Luke 22. He took bread when he had given thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's a command. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood." We won't go on a tangent on the new covenant and what all that means, but we could. So there are passages there. So let's talk about each of these individually. Question 44, and you'll see again in some of the that Presbyterianness coming out here. All right, we'll read the response together. What is baptism? Baptism is the washing with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It signifies and seals our adoption into Christ, our cleansing from sin, and our commitment to belong to the Lord and to his church. So you can see here that in this view, baptism isn't salvation, but it seals our adoption. It seals our salvation. I don't have an understanding of exactly what that means because it's not a view that I was raised with. So I'm not prepared to explain that at all. But it's, Paul might have, that's what you were referring to before, that there's kind of more.
This kind of, the way that's worded, it gives a little too far. It does almost sound like they're saying that it's an essential part of salvation. Like I would rather, I would say I prefer it be worded, it signifies.
It signifies. Yeah, and I yep. Signifies the sealing of our adoption. Yeah. Right. And so that's the part that.
That's what your friends are saying.
They're going a step beyond this. Yeah. They're kind of in that. They may agree with this, but they would also say that it is. They believe that baptism is the cleansing from sin. And there's about two verses that seem to say that pretty plainly, and so they take those and kind of run with them.
I was looking at the word seal from a Presbyterian background myself.
Yeah.
And it reminded me of like the two kinds of definition of the word seal. Sealing, like where you had a letter and then you put the wax and the stamp, so it was like a stamp of approval as a sign, this is of me.
Yeah. Okay.
So I would read it as a stamp of approval versus a using.
Right. Yeah, and that could very well be. I'm still with Paul, like if I were writing, you know, I'm presenting it as it is in the New City Catechism, but I would say it signifies our adoption into Christ and our cleansing from sin. And I would say it signifies our death to our old nature and our coming to life of our new nature. So yeah, that could be what they mean, but they could also mean more, and I'm not sure. But a couple passages on baptism. This is one place also where we see, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we see an explicit command to baptize and to be baptized. Actually, we'll read this next one because then we get into a couple other questions. So we do see that even to this flavor of Presbyterian, at least, we have a response to this question. So we'll read response together. Question 45, is baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? No, only the blood of Christ and the renewal of the Holy Spirit can cleanse us from sin. I'm extremely comfortable with this answer. We see baptism very much as a symbol. And one thing that's important to note also is that the Greek word baptize, baptizo, is not always translated baptize and does not always refer to the ordinance of dipping somebody in water. It means to immerse, which means that when you dip bread into oil, you are baptizing it. Right, so you see the word used a couple other places, but that we do also see baptize and baptism referring to not baptism of water, but very clearly baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is not an action that we do, right? So that baptism isn't always the same thing when we read the word baptize in the New Testament. So we have to kind of go into some of these passages with that understanding. John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, I immerse you in water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So a different sort of baptism, and there are other passages that point to that also. And I don't think we need to tarry on that much, but one place where we see explicitly, I meant to put it in the slide. 1 Peter 3:21. This is one verse that my friends point to, because the first half of the verse says, corresponding to that, I believe it was referring to Noah right before this, baptism now saves you. This is explicitly what it says. And then the next phrase, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Right? So not being dunked in water. But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I believe very much that what this is saying is baptism of the Holy Spirit, dying to your old nature, rising to new life, is what saves you. The baptism that's in water is not what saves you. So that's how I understand this. They look at the first part of that and say, it's right there. Baptism now saves you. So...
In my experience, though, probably the counter argument to us is that basically by saying it's symbolic, a lot of people go, then what's the point?
Right.
And my answer to that is that, I think of your friends and their statement that baptism is necessary for salvation. I would say, no, you get that backwards, that salvation necessitates baptism.
Right.
That if you actually are saved, as you said, what is an ordinance? It's a command.
Right.
So the natural output of anyone who would be saved is that you will be baptized. You will seek it out. Like the Ethiopian.
Right.
The guy didn't even have to ask him. He asked to be baptized, I believe.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Even the simple thing, back in the old times, the knights were knighted.
Yeah.
Someone put that sword on your shoulder and said, now you're Sir so-and-so, that changed the course of that person's life. And there was nothing magical that happened. It was just some words from some other point when it came to a person. I think the same way baptism has the same potential
Right. We are commanded to do it. Yeah.
It's time to baptize. It's time to put on the shirt that says,
yeah.
I'm on your team.
And I think especially your last phrase there is one thing that for sure baptism is. This is a public declaration. It's a public identifying with faith and with the death and resurrection of Jesus and with a community. I think about a few months ago when Nathan Conklin was here from the Republic of China, not the People's Republic of China. And he talked about how there, he has a friend there who will say he's a Christian who hasn't been baptized yet. That because of their culture and their mindset, it's a very much a community mindset. That to them, baptism is a very significant thing, much more significant than it is to us in the United States. And that's a place where I especially have felt challenged lately. Because I have a daughter who is young enough not to understand a lot of things, but she has professed faith. And I have to confess, I don't think that with what I'm reading and understanding about baptism, I have been teaching her as actively enough about baptism as I should be. So that's something that I know, you know, whatever view of baptism I come out with, that is one thing that I have felt challenged in, that this is something I need to do. I need to talk to Heidi about baptism. Okay. The Lord's Supper. Question 46. What is the Lord's Supper? Christ commanded all Christians to eat bread and to drink from the cup in thankful remembrance of him and his death. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the presence of God in our midst, bringing us into communion with God and with one another, feeding and nourishing our souls. It also anticipates the day when we will eat and drink with Christ in his Father's kingdom. 1 Corinthians, this is, you're probably reading this later this morning. Maybe, we'll see. This is where, you know, so it's not just the account of the Last Supper that we get our ideas about communion from. This is the place where we often read from during communion. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance for me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we see some instructions about how we are to understand communion. Does the Lord's Supper, we'll read this response together also. Question 47, does the Lord's Supper add anything to Christ's atoning work? No, Christ died once for all. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal celebrating Christ's atoning work, as it is also a means of strengthening our faith as we look to him and a foretaste of the future feast. But those who take part with unrepentant hearts eat and drink judgment on themselves. I'm going to give a quick public service announcement. So the Last Supper was a celebration of Passover. The holiday, the festival of Passover, and they were having a Passover Seder. My favorite holiday is Passover. I remember when I moved down to this area, I had a friend who was a Messianic Jew, so he was a Jew but believer in Jesus, a Christian. And I remember him in the spring, it was around Easter, and he said, like, "Oh, like, Passover's so beautiful." He's like, "I'm not really big on Easter, but I love Passover." And my mind was, I was like, "What do you, like, it's Easter. Like, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. Like, what do you," I couldn't understand why or how a Christian was saying, like, "Yeah, Easter." So we, Easter, you know how Easter changes, like, when it is every year? It changes when it is on our calendar every year because it coincides with Passover, right? We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus close to when he was resurrected, which is Passover, right? So he was delivered on the first night of Passover. Having celebrated Passover and gone through a Passover Seder and looked at the very clear symbolism, I don't know how you could be a Jew and go through a Passover Seder and not see this is Jesus. And he obviously knew. So they were having a Passover Seder, and they get to this point where they break the bread, and he says, this is my body. That this thing that we've been celebrating, this was pointing to me and to what's going to happen. And they get to one of the cups, the cup after the meal, and he says, this is my blood. That this thing that we've been celebrating and looking forward to, that as Jews, the promise of God, this is the covenant that my spirit is going to bring on you. So if you have an opportunity to be a part of a Seder, please do. Just the Lord's Supper, adding anything. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. There's not something magical that happens in communion that is forgiving sins, or that his body, that the wafers become the body of Christ, and that the blood, the cup becomes the blood of Christ. So this question is really pointing to that doctrine of Catholicism, transubstantiation. 1 Corinthians 10, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Communion we call communion because, as the question indicated, the response, it's a sharing of it's an identifying with the work. It's a remembrance of the work of Christ. And it's one that happens together. There is an element of communion that is very personal. This has to do with my relationship with God. It's a time for reflection for me to know, is there sin that I need to deal with in my heart? For me to think about how, you know, what Christ did for me, but there is certainly an element of communion that is communal, that it is something that we do together. And I think that we have to remember both of those things. Oh, okay. What I would like to do now, it says welcome. I can't go back now. So welcome. Doesn't matter. Any of them. I want us to take, I hoped to do this 2 weeks ago, but we got caught up in some conversation. But what I want to do is take some time where we started off today. Pray scripture together, to spend some time just with God in communion with each other. I am going to be in Psalm 119. If there's another passage of scripture that you've been meditating on, thinking on, that God brings to your heart, or opens in front of you, just kind of an open floor. If there are a couple verses, a short passage that you want to read as a prayer that we can pray together. I just want to have a few minutes for us to pray together and to read scripture together and to be together as a body. And then in a few minutes, I'll close us here. And we'll even finish a couple minutes early, probably, Doug.